Tonight we look at Psalm 95 again, and we certainly don't have this mastered, and so it will benefit us a second time. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95 is about worship. It is a summons to approach God on His own terms, and it is a sober warning against hard-heartedness in worship. Scholars aren't unified on exactly when it was written, but it probably was written during the period of the first temple, when the Jews would come up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and worship to the Lord. And this psalm gives us a progression of worship. First, the worshiper is seen approaching the temple. Second, the worshiper enters into the temple, into the courts of God. And then third, he draws into the very inner courts of the temple. And this psalm is arranged very simply. It can be neatly divided into two major parts. The first part is a call to draw near to the Lord in worship. The second part is a prophetic exhortation. We might call the second part a sermon. And so let's read Psalm 95 together. The psalmist writes, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Let's pray. Great God and Father, we are overwhelmed that You would bid us to worship You, that You would call us to draw near to You and to assemble together and to offer praises to You. We thank You, God, for grace, for the redemption that we have in Your Son, for His life and death and resurrection that has made worship something that could even possibly be pleasing to You. Help us, Father, to know more about worship from this text, that our minds and our hearts and our practice would be changed as a result of what You have revealed here. We ask You to use this time for Your glory, in Jesus' holy and precious and good name. Amen. We'll first take a look at verse 1. It just says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord." It's interesting that this word "come" in the Hebrew is the word for walk. So it is a summons, it's a command, but it could be translated, "O walk, let us sing to the Lord." And the idea is that as you're walking to worship, as the Hebrews were walking to worship, that they were to be in song. Let us sing, it says. Do you ever sing songs on your way to worship? As you're in the car, driving here, it is totally appropriate and biblical to sing. That there is something biblical, something good and right about being prepared for the corporate assembly. And one of the ways that we're prepared for this is to sing. Don't come in here not having been prepared. Come preparing and then arriving. Worship in light of a prepared heart. Singing is such an important aspect of worship. King David in the Scriptures was a tremendous example of faith in the Bible. And David is known as a man of song. David is a man whose heart was full of song. You know, it's strange that sometimes in church cultures there's an embarrassing thought, there's an awkwardness about singing, and people are shy about it because they don't feel like they sing very well, and so they sing in a muted way or they don't sing, or maybe they move their lips, or maybe they just look at their songbook, or maybe they don't do anything and they just stand there. Let me encourage you, don't do that. That God commands you to sing. Sing unto the Lord. It is required. It is not an option. You are not to be passive in worship. You are called to be active in worship. And part of that is singing. And part of the reason we should sing is that God, according to the Bible, Zephaniah 3:17, sings over us. If God is not ashamed to sing over you, then you must not be ashamed or embarrassed to sing to Him. So verse 1 tells us, "O come, walk, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." The words sing and joyful noise are in parallel construction in poetry. Now that means that they're talking about the same thing. That your singing is to be a joyful noise. You know, it's easy to slip into singing songs by rote, isn't it? Songs that you know, that you're very familiar with, that you could sing in a totally mindless way just by muscle memory. And yet, that's not joyful. The Bible says that we are to make a joyful noise, that our songs are to be flowing from our heart as the truth engages our heart and our faith. Verse 1 is a command to sing, but it's not a command just to sing. It's a command to sing from the heart, to sing in a joyful way. Verse 1 says that we're to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, what is the rock of our salvation? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." And so if we're looking at this from the perspective of the New Testament, back into the Old, we know that the rock from which they drank, that followed them, was Christ. But that's not how these Old Testament saints would have heard it. They would have heard something different. In order to know what they would have heard, you have to flip back to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, which speaks of the rock that was their salvation. We know that the author here of Psalm 95 was thinking of this passage because he speaks later in verse 8 of Meribah and Massah. And Exodus 17, 1 through 7 are the record of Meribah and Massah and what happened there. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Let's read that together. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So here what we have is the people did not trust the Lord to provide for them. They were testing the Lord. They were quarreling against Him. And yet He did provide for them. And so literally, the rock saved their lives. There was a literal rock that was their salvation. That God made this rock flow forth with water that quenched their thirst and preserved their physical lives. Originally, the people were grumbling and acting wickedly. They deserved to die for their sins. But God didn't kill them. Instead, God saved their lives. He worked for them to give them water from the rock, even though they didn't deserve it. You know, it's interesting, there's a New Testament connection among water and salvation and worship in John chapter 4. Listen to John 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So here in John 4, in this passage on worship, we have that Jesus Christ is himself the living water. That the Israelites got water from the rock to save their temporal lives. I mean, their physical bodies were preserved from death by drinking water. God physically and temporally saved them. But the Bible teaches that believers get living water from Christ for their eternal salvation. And so God is a rock of our salvation. He was a rock of the salvation of the Old Testament people of God, very literally. And yet, in Christ, he's a rock of our eternal salvation as we trust in him who is living water. Now take a look at verse 2. It says, "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Here's that word "come" again. It's a second summons. But this time in the Hebrew, it's a different word. It's not the same word as the first one. The second word for "come" means to be before. So first we're walking to the Lord, walking toward the temple. First, second, we're actually there. We're before the Lord. This is a second call to worship. And one element in the second call that wasn't in the previous is a call to thanksgiving. That we're to come and be before the Lord with hearts of thanksgiving because he's a rock of our salvation. What reason do we have to give thanks? We have the reason that he has saved us. He has given us living water that we have drunk from the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us. And so we have every reason to be thankful. Do you know that gratitude is fundamental to worship? It is essential that we have hearts that are thankful as we come before the Lord in worship. Now look at verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." That little word "for" is so important in verse 3. The Hebrew word for "for" only has two letters. And if we read too quickly, we'd miss it. But that word "for" means "because." This is about to tell us why we should be before the Lord in worship. Why is the God of the Bible worthy of worship? Why should we come before him in worship? Well, the first reason we're given is that the Lord is a great God. Why should we worship? God is great. He is a great King above all gods. We should worship God because he's a great King. That is, he's a sovereign. Picture this in your mind, that this is a procession to the temple, but what it really is it's drawing near to the throne of God. That is, we're in worship and we're proceeding forward in worship, that we move forward to the God of heaven and earth who sits enthroned. And we're there before him, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the God who upholds, sustains, governs, and determines all things for his glory and for the good of his people. That he is a great King. That's worship. It has a note not only of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done, but it has a note of divine sovereignty. And if sovereignty is missing from worship, it is not biblical or Christian worship. We have to come before God knowing that he is the King, the suzerain Lord of the covenant, who is our Master as well as our Savior. And we must worship Yahweh because he is above all gods. Now this is absolutely essential in its original context. You think about the nation of Israel and their context. That for them, every nation had gods, including them. They had a god. The other nations had a god, a primary god, and multiple gods, polytheism. But Yahweh is said here to rule them all. More than that, the other gods aren't really gods at all, as we saw this morning in Psalm 96:5, which says, "The gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." This assertion would have been terribly offensive to the surrounding cultures. Here's Israel, the only one, by the way, Israel, and their God claiming to be God of gods, an absolute authority over all. And that would have been terribly offensive to the surrounding cultures. In a sense, this statement was a political statement that Yahweh is king. There's no politician ultimately, but Yahweh, that he rules all. Consider some of the gods of our age. None of them can deliver you. They're powerless to satisfy you. If you worship the gods of this age, they will disappoint you. Our culture worships false gods like materialism, the craving to be satisfied by stuff at the deepest level. Individualism, that is a desire to rule ourselves, to make independent decisions, independent of God, independent of others, to have independent beliefs, to be independent of the community, or a desire that the community would submit to you. That's individualism, self-definition, that I get to define who I am for myself. Self-determination, I determine who I am. Sinful gratification, longing for praise and fame among men, but none of these gods can ever or will ever satisfy you. None of these gods can deliver you from guilt and sorrow. They make big promises, but they're all lies. And none of these gods rule. Only our God rules. Our God not only makes good promises, but He's powerful and gracious to keep all of the promises that He makes. And so, this psalm bids us to trust God and not the lying idols of our age. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Verses 4 and 5 tell us what parts of creation belong to God. Look at what it's doing. The depths of the earth, that's downward, and the heights of the mountains are His. Do you see how that's an extreme? All the way down to all the way up. The highest point to the lowest point, it's all God. And the idea here is everything else also in between. It's all God's. And then it says, "For the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Well, is there any place on earth that's not water or dry land? That's a horizontal. So we have the vertical, that God owns everything high, everything low, and all that's in between. There's also the horizontal, that God owns everything in the earth. It all belongs to Him. And why does it belong to Him? What does the text say? There's a reason He owns it. It says He made it. That God is the creator of all things. Therefore, He has rights over it to do with it as He pleases. And so, He owns it all, for He made it. Now, again, in the historical context, statements like this would have been horribly offensive to the neighbors of Israel, because they believe that gods were attached to specific areas of land. And so the Philistines had gods over their land. That the gods of the Philistines literally owned and controlled and blessed those within their land, made the rules for their land. The same was true of the Moabites. The Moabites had the gods of their land, and if the Moabites left, the gods would remain for that land. So there were gods attached to specific pieces of real estate. But this says that Yahweh owns the whole earth, because He made the whole earth. That Yahweh is the God of all land, and this is so important, not just the land of Canaan. That Yahweh is the God of the world, and no other God owns anything. And so what is our response to this? That God is a sovereign King who created all things and owns all things. How should we react? Well, look at verse 6. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Verse 6 has a third word translated "come," and it's different in Hebrew than the other two. The Hebrew word here translated "come" can mean movement to a specific goal, and it very likely refers to the high point of worship. And so first, we were walking to worship. Second, we were before God in worship. And now third, we're entering the inner court of the temple. And look what attitude is appropriate when we are nearest to the Lord. It's worship. kneeling, bowing down. The Hebrew word used for worship means to bow low to the ground. In fact, three different Hebrew words that all mean to be low before God are used in this verse. Worship, bow down, and kneel. And when God is a subject of this word, worship, in the book of Psalms, the attitude of the worshiper is always the same. His attitude is reverence, submission, awe, fear, wonder, quietness. All in response to God's greatness. This idea, biblical idea, concept of worship is instructive to us about the appropriate Christian attitude in formal and corporate worship. That formal worship is never ever to be glib, silly, lighthearted, goofy, or casual, as you see in so many contexts today. That biblically worship, formal corporate worship, ultimately comes to a place of fear and wonder, the fear of God and submission to His sovereign rule, in joy and in faith, but in recognition of His power and His authority and His holiness, all with gratitude that this great and powerful and mighty God has redeemed us, who He would rightly destroy. What mercy, what power, what grace, what justice. And so here we're before the king. Verses 3 through 5, the psalmist called the people of Yahweh to think about His greatness, to sing, to rejoice, and to make joyful noises. But now here in verse 6, and in light of verses 3 to 5, the psalmist calls us to bow low before Him. We bow low, why? Because He's our maker. Why do we bow? He made us. When you consider the greatness of God, do you see how small you are? That we're next to nothing compared to God. We're a finite speck. When we think of the glory and the immensity of God the Creator, our only proper response is deep humility and bowing low before Him. And that will be the response that we have if we see Him in truth. If we believe that He is who He says He is, there will be no possible response but on our faces. And one day, everyone will be on their faces. Take a look at verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Well, verse 7 has this word "for" in it again. There's another reason we should bow low before God. The first reason is He's great, and He's the maker. He's the sovereign. But in verse 6, we bow low, or verse 7 rather, we bow low because He is ours. We bow before Him because He is ours and we are His. We should bow low not only because God has made us, but also because we are in a unique and gracious relationship with Him. You know, there's law and gospel here. That when you think of God and all of His transcendent glory and His unapproachable holiness, that's only crushing. That was what Isaiah did when he had the vision of God in the temple. Isaiah was crushed. That's law. But the rest of the story is grace, and here it is. This is actually covenant language. The covenant formula is here. The covenant formula in Scripture and Jeremiah 31:33 is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. Well, here in Psalm 95, the people are speaking of the covenant from their perspective. It says, He is our God and we are His people. They're owning the covenant, God's grace. It's an affirmation of the covenant and accepting God's and submitting to God's covenant promises. And so why should we bow low before Him? Why should we worship Him? Because He's great, but not only because He's great. Or not only because He's holy and transcendent and high above, but also because He's near. Because He's gracious and He's redeeming and He's close and He's for us and He saves us. He's the God who brought water from the rock. Are you in Christ? And is He in you? Are you near to God? To this God who is far, are you near to Him? Then worship Him because He is your God personally. And then there's a shepherding metaphor here used in verse 7, and that's to bring great comfort, that God is the shepherd. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You know, God doesn't beat the sheep. He doesn't beat them. He lovingly but firmly guides them with a gentle hand. If you belong to God, then He is your shepherd and you are His sheep. That means that God has taken it upon Himself the responsibility of providing for all of your needs, guiding you in the right places, of feeding you. Look at this parallel between pasture and hand. The same way that the pasture provides for the sheep, God's hand provides for the needs of His people. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so God's ultimate provision for His sheep is that He sent His only Son to die for them, to redeem them, to save them. And so we not only bow down before God because He's great in all of His transcendent majesty, but we bow down before Him because He's a good and a gracious, saving God. That the first posture of bowing before God is a posture of lowliness, but that same posture of lowliness is a posture of neediness and of reception from Him. Take a look at verse 7b through 8. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." Well, the rest of this passage is a brief sermon. Look at the change of pronouns. The beginning of verse 7, it says, "He is our God." The people are speaking about God. He is our God. But at the end of verse 7, a preacher is speaking to the people about God. He says, "Today, if you hear His voice," that's a sermon. He's preaching. If the high point of an individual's experience of worship is humility before God, then the climax of the whole worship event is the preached word of God. That God speaks, that His word is proclaimed. The proclamation of God's word is the apex of biblical worship. The words of verses 7 and 8 are an if-then statement. If you hear, then do not harden your hearts. And so all of you who are hearing the sound of my voice, you hear. If you hear, do not harden your hearts. Will you harden your hearts or not? The preacher's text, as we've already seen, is Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, which we read earlier. And the preacher is saying, if you hear the voice of the Lord today, obey Him. Don't be like your forefathers. They were stubborn, they were hard-hearted, and they were faithless. They did not trust God to save them. You must trust and obey. You must trust them. Trust Him. This word today is a sense of urgency. Do not put it off. Do not delay. The preacher's call comes to you right now, right here today, whether you're a believer or not a believer. The call is to believe. Believe what God says and submit to Him. Look at verse 9. The preacher continues, "When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Now this is interesting. The voice changes again. Here the preacher's voice actually becomes God's voice. The two melt together. In verse 7, the preacher was speaking to the congregation. In verse 8, God is speaking to the congregation in the midst of the sermon. And consider the historical background to this text, to this proclamation. The Israelites of this day in Exodus 17 had seen God's work. They had seen it. They had seen mighty displays of God's power. What work did they see? Well, and it's interesting. You start in Exodus 17 and you work back and you see works of God's gracious redemption just littering the text all the way back. But let's just start in Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, we have the record of God's mighty hand delivering them out of the house of Egypt from the armies of Pharaoh across the Red Sea and onto dry land. And then in Exodus 15, they had already received sweet water from God. You know, they got thirsty before. They threw a log in the water and God blessed the water and caused it to become sweet and drinkable, and they drank it, and their thirst was quenched. Then in Exodus 16, they received manna from heaven. But now in Exodus 17, the people are thirsty again, and they doubt God. God's people needed to learn that His past acts of deliverance are the basis and the foundation of trust in His future provision of salvation. That is actually those two pegs. God's past grace and His future grace are everything. It all hangs on that. That God has been so good and gracious to you. He's chosen you in eternity if you belong to Him. He sent His Son to die in your place. He sent His Spirit to you. He's given you every good thing. He's preserved you to this very moment. Why would you doubt Him in the future? If you keep His commandments, things will not go badly for you. If you believe His goodness on the basis of His past grace, you will obey Him. Heed His voice. Don't forget His goodness. God's work for us is His grace. And our response to His grace is to keep His good commandments, to follow His word. And actually, that's grace too. Have you seen the mighty delivering hand of God in your own life? Have you experienced His mercy and His grace? His past grace is the foundation of your faith in His future grace. And the message here of this text and this preacher's sermon is don't be like your doubting forefathers. But why not? Why shouldn't we be like them? Well, look what it says in verse 10a. For 40 years, God says, I loathed that generation. Now, this Hebrew word translated loathe is a very strong word. It means to despise and hate. And this is the only place in the whole Bible where God is the subject of this word. That God hated that generation. God fixed His judgment upon them. He made them wander in the wilderness because of their lack of trust and obedience. And the message is, this doesn't have to happen to you. When the word of God is heard, receive it. Submit to what God says. Believe what God says, because He has worked for you in the past. He's proven His grace and His love for you. Now obey Him. Trust Him. He's worthy of your trust. Will you not do what He says to do? If you don't, the Bible warns you that it will not go better for you than it did for them. Look at verse 10b. It says of the people that they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known My ways. You know, people with proud and hard hearts, they don't know the way of the Lord. Only those who have humble hearts, who submit to Him in faith, follow His way willingly. Look where it says going astray starts. It's in the heart. That when you hear the Word of God, when you hear what God says, how does your heart respond? You say, that's true. I believe that. I want to obey. Or do you rebel and resist? The Bible warns against hardness of heart. Proud people don't trust God. They trust themselves. Faithful people humbly trust in Jesus. Look at what God says in verse 11. He says, therefore I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. It says that God swore an oath. He promised to condemn unbelief and faithless behavior. He swore because He was furious. He was angry at the sin and the rebellion of this people. Unbelief incites God's fury. And God swore that they will not enter My rest. He makes the same promise today, that those who do not humble themselves and come to Him and trust Him and worship Him will never know His rest. You know, this sermon is for everyone. It's for those outside the church. But the context here is to the Old Testament visible people of God. Some of whom believed, many of whom did not. In the New Testament, the church structure is such that we would hope most within our membership believe. But it's possible that some don't, that there are true church members who do not believe. And so this message comes to the visible church. Don't harden your hearts. This is not just for those out there. This is for you, and this is for me. You will not enter God's rest, church member, if you harden your hearts to Him. The Bible says, judgment begins with the household of God. What exactly is this rest that God is talking about? In context, the rest is the rest of the promised land. This group of wandering Israelites would never know the rest of having a home of their own, but they would wander around for the remainder of their lives. And that's because of their unbelief and alienation from Christ. But it's also alluding to the rest of the Canaan of heaven. And we know this, and we won't read it tonight, but Hebrews chapter 4 actually preaches this text. If we went to Hebrews 4, we'd see that the author of Hebrews is saying that this is referring ultimately to heaven, to Christ. And that's the third rest, is the Lord Jesus himself. That we would rest in Christ, that he would be our rest. And so, are you weary of a hard heart tonight? You may say no. But let me warn you, we all have hardness remaining in us. Where's the hardness in you? The only way that hardness within your heart can be overcome is by believing his grace first, his work for you. Believe that he worked for you on your behalf, and then believe his promise that if you don't trust him and obey him, that he will not spare you. And so find rest in Jesus. Jesus tells us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So Christ is here for all of us today, that we would find rest in him, joy in him, and we become more like him because of his grace toward us. If you want to know more about Christ or about Morningview, we'd love to talk with you after the service. I know any of the pastors or staff would be happy to speak with you. I want to close this evening with a benediction. Hear the gospel declared. You who believe have humbled yourself before God, and you have appealed to his mercy through Jesus Christ by faith. And so, as a minister of his new covenant, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Jesus. Go in peace.